You have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 8, where we are now in our study of Romans, lesson 42, so you can do the math and see when we'll be done. We're moving along, but this morning, Romans 8, 1 through 4, there should be an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits, and there are audio messages online, as well as the printed, and you can access them there at the church website. And if you've missed any in Romans or anywhere else for the last 19 years and want to access them, they're all there on the website. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you, or in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Well, we come now to what has been called either the greatest or one of the greatest chapters in the entire Bible. It's hard to give those kind of rankings, isn't it? But it's a great chapter. As I think I mentioned maybe last week, the Swiss commentator Godet pointed out that the chapter begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. And another commentator added, in between, there's no defeat. I personally have gained strength from Romans 8 time and time and time again, especially when I've been discouraged or depressed. I honestly don't see how you can come to Romans 8 and read it and stay down. It's just one of those chapters that by the time you're done, you're going, wow, you know, isn't God and His amazing love just beyond description? I'll say to you this morning, if you struggle with guilt, read Romans 8. If you struggle with sin, read Romans 8. If you're going through trials, read Romans 8. If you don't know how to pray, read Romans 8. And if you're struggling with your assurance of your salvation, again, read Romans 8. Kind of interesting that the whole flavor of the chapter is one of, you might say, exhortation or encouragement, and yet there is not a single command in the entire chapter. It is just a chapter of being a great encouragement to all of us in our faith wherever we're at. Many years ago, many centuries ago, there was a German pietist by the name of Philip Spener. And he said that if the Bible were a ring and Romans was the precious stone on the ring, then Romans 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. It's that kind of a text. Now, as I mentioned, and it's too bad we can't just read all of Romans 7 and 8 together, but I encourage you to do that, and you will see that there is a dramatic shift between Romans 7 and Romans 8. In Romans 7, the first-person pronoun I is frequent. The law, which condemns, is prominent. And sin is dominant. You get to chapter 8, and the Holy Spirit is the dominant one, or frequent one, 18 times more than any other New Testament chapter. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in Romans chapter 8. So clearly, He is the one we are to focus on. God's grace and persevering love take the place of the condemning law, and victory over sin is the dominant feature. Now, there are a lot of ways to outline the chapter, and this isn't inspired, but here's just one way to break it down into four main sections. First of all, you have justification and sanctification in verses 1 through 13, where God's salvation through Christ and His indwelling Spirit give us life to overcome judgment and sin. And you'll see it in our text today, and especially next week, life is a major theme as opposed to death. Then, second section, a little shorter, verses 14 to 17, we could call adoption. And there, God's Spirit assures us of our adoption as His children and as His heirs. Then, in verses 18 to 30, glorification. And the theme there, that is, although we and all creation suffer right now, God will bring us to final glory. And we can break that section down into three subsections. Verses 18 to 25 show that our present sufferings do not compare to our future glory. Then in verses 26 and 27, Paul shows that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in our weakness. And then in the final, or in verses 28 to 30, the final part of that section, he shows that God will work all things together for good because His sovereign purpose for His elect, His chosen, will bring us to glory. And then in the final section, it's just one of the great sections on assurance in the New Testament, verses 31 to 39, where he shows that there's no attack from the enemy, and there's no hardship that can separate us from the great love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, with that as an overview of the whole chapter, I want to zero in this morning on verses 1 through 4, where Paul deals with two very practical issues that maybe you've had occasion to struggle with: guilt and sin. We saw in chapter 7, believers are fighting this intense inner war. And in the inner man, he says, with the new man, we joyfully concur with the holy commandment of God's law. But with the old man, or if you want to call it the flesh or indwelling sin, we're prone to be held captive to the law of sin. Now, if you were here the last 3 weeks, I explained that I view chapter 7, and it's controversial, so I'm not infallible here or anywhere else, but I see it as Paul describing his experience as an immature believer, just having come to Christ, and he's not yet learned of his new identity in Christ. He's not learned that he's dead to the law, alive to God in Christ. He has not yet learned to reckon himself dead to sin, alive to God in Christ, as we saw in chapter 6. He's not yet learned, as we'll see next time and in the next two times, to rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit for His power to overcome sin. And so, in effect, the ones he describes in chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, are living just as if they were unbelievers. I believe they're born again because of some things he says there. But sin and guilt are a major problem for them. Am I still a Christian with the way I live? And as I mentioned last week, even mature believers have the struggle that Paul describes here. Now, I think the flavor shifts from defeat in chapter 7 to victory in chapter 8. And so we can experience genuine victory over sin, and yet we still struggle with the flesh, and sometimes we yield to the flesh and the world and the devil. And so we need to know, how do we deal with the issue of sin and guilt? Because I guarantee you, when we sin, the enemy will come and try to stir up doubts in your mind. You claim to be a Christian. How do you know you're forgiven? Look at the way you just behaved. I mean, Christians don't do that. You're hopeless. Why don't you just give up, quit trying to play this game of being holy, and live as you are? You know you're a sinner. And so the enemy comes in to condemn. How do we deal with that? And that's what Paul turns to in these opening verses. And he makes this wonderful point that God has graciously set us free both from sin's penalty and sin's power, And the us that he has set free are all who are in Christ Jesus. So God has graciously set free, both from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, all who are in Christ Jesus. Now, let me just say, as I've said all through Romans, even though these are wonderful verses, they are not easy to interpret. And I just invite you to pick up any three or four commentaries and wade through them, and you'll read maybe five or six different views on how to interpret these difficult verses here. And so, again, there are some whom I highly respect who differ with me, and they may well be right, but here I'll share with you how I see it. Some see verses 1 and 3 as pertaining to justification, and then verse 2 and verse 4 as pertaining to sanctification, that is, the process of how we grow in holiness. And so that would be their approach. I have wrestled with it, and I believe the flow of thought is that Paul is dealing with justification down through the middle of verse 4, and then he brings in sanctification at the end of verse 4 to answer his critics who were always promoting or accusing him of promoting licentiousness. Let me share with you why I think that, and you'll need to be looking down at your text. You'll notice, if you have a good translation, that verse 2 and verse 3 both begin with the same word, F-O-R, four. And Paul is explaining in verse 2 what he said in verse 1, and clearly verse 1 is all about justification. And so I take verse 2 to be primarily, I'll explain it more in a minute, but primarily talking about how we get right with God, justification. And then in verse 3, he explains verse 2 further, for, and he goes in and explains it. And so I take it that that is still on the same theme. And then the first half of verse 4 is giving the result of justification, so that, and then he states the result. And then finally, in the last half of verse 4, he describes those who have been justified. They are not people who walk according to the flesh, but rather they walk according to the Spirit. Excuse me. And then he goes on in verses 5 through 11 that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week to explain the differences between those who walk in the flesh and those who walk in the Spirit. And then in verses 12 and 13, he applies it to us as believers. So, with that as an overview, first let's look at the theme of justification that I see running from verse 1 down through the middle of verse 4. And justification tells us that God has graciously set free from sin's penalty all who are in Christ Jesus. And we can just follow the text here verse by verse and walk our way through Paul's thought. First of all, in verse 1, he shows that those who are in Christ Jesus can be assured that they will not be condemned at the judgment. Did you hear what I just said? That's got to be a hallelujah thing, isn't it? Those who are in Christ Jesus can be assured that they will not be condemned at the judgment. Read verse 1 again. Therefore, there is now the possibility? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, let me just say, if you have not memorized that very simple verse, do it. Because you will come back to it again and again and again, because I know you are going to sin again and again and again. And every time you sin, that's the verse you need. That is the verse to camp on. Now, by the way, if you have a King James Bible, I hate to contradict it, but it wrongly brings back up from the end of verse 4 the phrase, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, and inserts it in verse 1. Now, there's speculation about why. Here's my theory. I think a copyist was copying verse 1, and it was such a bold statement that he went, no way, we got to hedge that in. And so he went down to verse 4 and he brought that up to verse 1. That's my theory. But whatever the reason, there is not sufficient manuscript evidence to support that in verse 1. It is in verse 4, and it follows in verse 4. After justification comes sanctification. It's of course true that those who have been justified walk in the Spirit, but in verse 1 it's out of place. Paul's critics were afraid always that Paul's teaching would promote licentiousness. That is, if we're not under the law, if we're all totally forgiven, then we can just go out and live as we please. And of course, Paul is constantly countering that. And so anyway, verse 1 ends with the phrase, in Christ Jesus. Now, there are four words or phrases there in that first verse we need to understand. There is the word therefore. There is the phrase no condemnation. We need to understand what that means. The word now. And then the phrase in Christ Jesus. First of all, therefore. Therefore. And as someone has said, whenever you see a therefore, look and figure out what it's there for. Well, we don't know immediately what it's there for because it's not real clear. Some say it goes back to the exclamation in verse 25 where he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then that's not the end of verse 25. He goes on to give that summary of the battle going on, so it's unclear there. Probably most scholars are right in saying Paul is going back and gathering up the whole argument of the book on justification by faith alone up to this point from chapter 3, verse 21 onwards. But there are two more definite connections that you can go back to. In Greek, that word condemnation occurs a grand total of three times in the New Testament. It occurs right here, and it occurs in chapter 5, verse 16, and in chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul argued that just as condemnation came to the entire human race because of our connection in Adam, so forgiveness, justification, comes to us through God's gift in Jesus Christ. And so just as we were in condemnation under Adam, here, there's no condemnation if we're in Christ. That seems to be the most straight and definite connection that Paul is making. And also a secondary one, in Romans 7:6, you'll remember that Paul said, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And as I think I mentioned, some commentators argue that Paul expounds on chapter 7, verse 5 in Romans 7, and then he goes back to 7:6, and Romans 8 is an exposition of that, dealing with newness in the Spirit. But at any rate, therefore, goes back and it at least latches on to this great truth that we've studied at length, that we are justified by grace alone, through Christ alone, apart from anything that we have done, and Paul has laid that out. So that's the therefore. Then there's this wonderful phrase, no condemnation. No is emphatic in the Greek text, and it means not any or not one. There's not one little iota of condemnation is what he is saying. Condemnation is a legal or a forensic term, and it has the meaning of both the sentence and the execution of the sentence. And so you can say, in Adam, we were on death row, awaiting that sentence of death and the second death. If we were to have died without Christ as we were on death row, we would have been eternally condemned and separated from God. And so Christ came, bore the penalty that we deserve, so God can now be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, Christ paid what we rightly owed. Now, if we're in Christ, the penalty is gone. God has dropped the charges, acquitted us. We are justified. Now, that raises, however, a very practical question that might come into your mind, and that is, well, if there is therefore now no condemnation because I'm in Christ, how should I feel when I sin? Should I feel guilty or not? And I'm going to take a stab at that, and please track with me here, okay? I would argue that there is a proper sense, and I'm going to try and explain it, in which I should feel guilty when I sin for this reason. My guilt stems from the fact I have violated God's holy commandments that were given for my good. And basically, I've thumbed my nose at God, said, God, you don't care about me. You don't know what's good for me. I know what's better for me. And in my arrogance, I have sinned. That should make me feel something. And it's not good. It's guilt. And rather than loving the Savior who gave his own blood on the cross to justify me from my sin, I've basically cavorted with the very sin that put him there. You know, I think, I can't remember if it's Spurgeon or Calvin, one of those men, pictures it to a woman whose husband was murdered, and she takes up with the murderer after the trial and says, oh, that's my new lover, huh? He murdered your husband? You should not take up with him. Our sin murdered Christ. We should not take up with it. And so just to maintain a sensitive conscience, I'm arguing, yeah, I should feel some guilt. Now, on the other hand, the guilt I feel should not be the guilt of condemnation. You know, that guilt stems from the accuser. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he comes to me when I sin and says, hey, true Christians don't do what you just did. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't be sinning. And he tries to separate me from the Father's love and forgiveness by telling me I'm not a Christian at all. And that I need to resist. At the same time, I need to mourn over my sin. I need to repent of it and come back to the Heavenly Father. And when the accuser comes, I answer him. Revelation 12:10 says, with the blood of the Lamb, and the word of my testimony, and not loving my own life even unto death, I just say, Satan, be gone. I am in Christ. If his blood isn't sufficient, you're right, I'm condemned. And so, to put it another way, what I'm trying to say is the guilt I feel is the guilt of having hurt or violated the relationship with my loving Father. It is not the guilt of a criminal who feels condemned because he is under judgment. Okay, there's no condemnation. We're not under judgment. And yet, my conscience should be tender and sensitive so that when I sin, it grieves me. I should be grieved by my sin and go to the Father and say, Father, I've sinned. I need your forgiveness and grace, but I know I'm not condemned because of the blood of Jesus. So there's that tension. I hope you understand what I'm saying. And if you're prone to introspection, you need to maybe camp on the no condemnation. If you're prone to blow off your sin and say, hey, no big deal, then maybe you need a little more of the feelings of guilt. But there's a balance point in that. The third word we need to understand here is the word now. And it's a great word. It refers first and foremost, I think, to the change that came in salvation history when God sent his own Son to bear our sin on the cross. Do you realize that if now were not true and you sinned, you got to go home and grab one of those little sheep in your flock, take it over to the tabernacle or the temple, and watch as the priest slits its throat and sprinkles its blood, and you lay your hand on it and identify with it. You would have had to go on through all that rigmarole every time you sin. It gets expensive, doesn't it? And now, once for all, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, offered Himself, and there's no more sacrifice for sin. He's it. He fulfilled it. He is the Lamb. And so it means that. But I think there's a second meaning of now, and I hope it's true of you. Is there a but now in your life where you can say, then I was under condemnation, but now no condemnation? Why? Because I came to the cross and I confessed my sins to Christ and I put my trust in Him and He bore the wrath. And so now I stand before God just as Christ is righteous, I am righteous, clothed in His righteousness. And so when you sin now, what I'm saying is you come not as a guilty criminal, you come as a child who has wronged the Father. He's not going to disown you and kick you out of the family. You need to get the relationship squared away, but you are accepted in Jesus. So the now is that glorious application of the gospel to your own soul. And I hope that's true of each and every one of you. The final word we come to here, it's a phrase, is in Christ Jesus. And that's a favorite phrase of Paul, as you may know, in Christ or in Christ Jesus. We saw back in Romans 5, there are two and only two categories of people. We'll see this more in verse 5 and following next time. There are those who are in Adam, and there are those who are in Christ. And you got to figure out, which one am I? You're either in Adam by birth, or you're in Christ by the new birth. Those are the only categories. There's no kind of, well, I'm kind of straddling both. No, you're not. You're in Adam, or you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, here's the bad news. You're under God's just condemnation for your sin. If you're in Christ, you've now been clothed with His righteousness. His blood paid the penalty you deserve. You're set right with God, and you are headed for heaven, not because of anything you have done, but all because of what Christ did. And so, as one writer put it, the unbeliever has his judgment day before him, but the believer in Christ has his judgment day behind him. Isn't that great news? And so let me just ask you a question, and this is the most serious question I could possibly ask you this morning. Are you in Christ Jesus? I hope that you don't blow that off and say, well, yeah, you know, I was raised in the church. Of course I am. No, no, no. It's not how you get into Christ Jesus. To say it another way, have you fled to Christ as your only refuge from sin and from God's judgment on your sin so that all your hope of heaven is in Christ, not in your good works, not in anything? Do you remember back when the story of the flood is in Genesis 6? There was one thing that delivered you from the wrath, the flood. Are you on the ark? See, Noah's neighbors could have said, but I'm a good guy. I've always been nice to Noah. Didn't matter. When the flood came, there was one thing that mattered. Did you get on board the ark? You know, well, but I've always tried to help little old ladies and done nice things and all of that. Doesn't matter. You're condemned unless you're on the ark. The ark was the only means of being preserved from that great judgment of God that was a picture of a worse judgment that is to come. And when judgment comes and men cry out to the rocks, fall on us, and to the mountains, cover us, there's only one place of refuge. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you gotten on board with Him? And if so, you're safe. You're on board. And if not, as Bill Cosby used to put it, how long can you tread water? See, if you're trusting your swimming ability, it ain't going to work because it's for eternity. And God has given the refuge. Here is Christ. Christ for your soul. Guilty ones, come to Christ. He is it. Are you in Christ? And so if you come away with nothing out of this message, I hope you go home and chew on that. Am I in Christ Jesus? That is the question that you have to answer in this life. Secondly, Paul moves on, and we need to also hear liberation from the law in verse 2, the law of sin and death, comes through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, as I said, the word for says Paul is explaining something here. He's explaining how is it that there can be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? I mean, you know, how does it happen? Well, he explains. Before Christ, you were under a law. It's called sin and death. You sinned, you were heading for death. You were under this authority of sin. You had to sin because you were in Adam. That was the only option. And if you had not changed from that way of life through repentance, it was leading you straight toward death. There was no way out. Jesus Christ came, and through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, He sets you free from that. Now, as I explained in Romans chapter 7, I think that new believers can live as if they're still under that law of sin and death. They're not. They just haven't figured it out yet. And so there's a secondary sense in which I agree that verse 2 has application to the process of sanctification in a believer. But I think that primarily it refers to the new life that the Holy Spirit imparts to us that frees us from the condemnation we were under when we were under the law of sin and death. In other words, the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again or regenerated is the term. Do you remember when Jesus was speaking to the religious Nicodemus? And he said to him in John 3, 6 and 7, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's us in Adam. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you religious man, you must be born again. And that applies to every person. I don't care how good you are. You must be born again. And then in John 6:63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life. So the point is, I don't care how religious you are. You aren't more religious than Nicodemus was. I don't care how religious you are and how conscientiously you follow that religion. It does not have the power to deliver you from sin and death. Only Christ can do that. Only the Spirit giving new life can do that. And with that new life comes complete justification for sin, verse 1. And so verse 2 is explaining, how is it that we are not condemned? Answer, the Spirit gives us new life in Christ. We are born again in Him. And so that's the primary thing that I think it's talking about. And the principle is this. Have you ever done as I've done when you've flown on a 747, which is about the size of this building, sat there and thought, how in the world can all this weight overcome the law of gravity? I mean, this thing has to weigh tons. It is a huge, huge piece of equipment to go down the runway and think it's going to take off and not just crash into the end of the runway. How does it do it? There's a law called aerodynamics. And when enough weight lifts under those wings that's going to lift that weight off the ground, it overcomes the law of gravity and the plane is airborne. And it'll take you a long ways, as those of us who have flown on them know. Well, I think then that that's primarily what Paul is talking about here, that the new life in Christ through regeneration overcomes this law of sin and death that held us down and was leading us toward condemnation. There is a secondary sense in which, as a believer walks in the Spirit, and we'll see that next week, He has the power to overcome sin on a daily basis through this new law of the Spirit of life. But the point is that the Spirit gives us the power to soar above the principle of sin that used to hold us on the ground. The third thing Paul says, verses 3 and 4, and that is, God did what the law could not do through the substitutionary death of His own Son. God paid the penalty, or Christ paid the penalty, that the law demanded. Notice verse 3 and 4 again. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, Paul has indicated the law brought God's wrath and resulted in condemnation. The law resulted in increased sin, Paul said in Romans 5:20. The problem, he said, wasn't with the law. The problem was with us, that we are weak. The law is holy and righteous and good. But our flesh interacts with that holy law and leads to increased sin and guilt and condemnation. And as Paul made clear in Romans 7, the law doesn't give the power to obey it. And so the law just brought us down and condemned us. Without God's intervention, there would have been condemnation for all who are under the curse of sin. Thankfully, God intervened. God did it. God sent His own Son. Now, notice several things here. First of all, in that little phrase, God sent His own Son, that tells you that Jesus is not created. He pre-existed His coming to earth. He is eternal God. And there is the Trinity here in our text. Did you catch it? There is God the Father. He sends His own Son, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is here also to provide us with new life. And so the biblical teaching is God is one God who exists eternally in three separate or distinct but co-equal persons, who each of whom is fully God, and yet He is one God. And I know that causes many to stumble, but if you want more light on that, I'd encourage you to pick up Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, or there used to be, I don't think it's still there, but there's a handy little book by Bruce Ware, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that explains it in simple terms. But the word, He sent His own Son, own is emphatic in the Greek text, and it's emphasizing the Father's great love. The one He sent was none other than His own Son. All the fathers here can identify with this. To send your own Son to bear the penalty that guilty sinners deserve shows the Father's love. Now, when Jesus came, and fasten your seatbelts here, this is not easy, He says He took on the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, there's a very fine theological balance, and you can fall off the wagon several ways here. He doesn't say Jesus came in sinful flesh. He says in the likeness of sinful flesh. So Jesus was without sin. And He doesn't say Jesus came in the likeness of flesh, that is to say, He wasn't totally human. That was an early church heresy called Docetism that said, well, Jesus wasn't really human, He was God, and He just seemed to be human. No, He took on real human flesh, but not so real as to be sinful. He was like Adam before the fall, sinless, and yet in real human flesh, He came. If He were not human, He could not have offered His body as a sacrifice for human sinners. And if He were a sinner, He could not have offered His body on behalf of others because He would have had His own sin to deal with. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then He died, Paul says, as an offering for sin. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you see that as an offering is in italics. It means the translators supplied that. Literally, it says he came for sin. That means to deal with sin. Why do they put as an offering for sin? Well, here's the reason. In the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, that word is used 54 times, and 44 of those times, it's a technical term for a sin offering. And so probably Paul was referring to a sin offering. The result of Christ offering himself as a sacrifice for sin was he condemned, there's that word from verse 1, he now condemns sin in the flesh, or to put it a different way, in the flesh, in his flesh, Jesus condemned sin. He judged it once and for all. He paid the penalty. And that means that his sacrificial death on the cross is sufficient to pay the penalty for any sinner who will come and believe in Jesus. He died in our place, in other words. Now, there's debate, though, about the first part of verse 4. And let me cover that, and we need to close here. One more quick point, then we'll close. Okay. Verse 4, read it again, the last part. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, there are many scholars I respect, some of the ones I respect most, John Piper, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and some others, understand that phrase to be describing the obedience of Christians who walk by the Spirit. That is, they walk by the Spirit, he enables them to obey God's law, and so they would say that's referring to sanctification. Others, and I respect these men too, John Calvin, Charles Hodge, and some others, point out that even with the Spirit's power, no one can obey the law perfectly. And the law's requirement was 100% obedience. 99.9 won't do. Because James says you obey the whole thing, you stumble once, you're guilty. And so with those commentators, I think the first part of verse 4 is explaining the result of justification. When God justified us, he took Christ's righteousness and applied it to us. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So his obedience, his righteousness is now ours by imputation. God imputed Christ's righteousness to us. Now, critics allege, well, that's going to lead to licentiousness. If we're totally forgiven, we'll live, you know, however we want, and grace might abound. Paul says in Romans 6:1, may it never be. And then he expands on that, or he states it at the end of verse 4, and then expands on it in what we'll look at next week. And if we could go another hour, we'd be here on verses 5 through 11. But in verse 4b, I think Paul then shifts to sanctification, and he's showing that God is graciously set free not only from sin's penalty, but now also from sin's power, all who are in Christ Jesus who walk in the Spirit. Let me read the verse again. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now follow the logic. Justification, which is verses 1 down through 4a, is the necessary foundation for sanctification. Being right with God, now we live to obey God. Having all our sins forgiven doesn't lead us to go out and live like the devil. No, it makes us want to please God, so sanctification is the inevitable result of justification as we walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Walk implies steady progress along a path toward a goal. It's never going to be perfect in this life. Only Jesus did that. And as I said, his perfect righteousness is credited to us. But as we learn daily to walk in the Spirit's power, saying no to the flesh, and we'll look at this more in Romans 8, we will grow in holiness. We will grow to be more like Jesus, and the fruit of the Spirit will be manifest more in our lives. I'm just telling you here the same thing Paul says in another text, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We're saved by grace through faith alone. Why? So that we might walk in good works. That's the result of salvation. So I want to leave you this morning with two questions. I've already asked you one. It's this. Are you in Christ Jesus? That's the most important question I can ask. Are you in Christ Jesus through faith in his shed blood that was shed for the remission of your sins. And if so, then you can enjoy the assurance of verse 1, no condemnation. What a great thing. What a great thing. Second question, we'll expound more on this next time, but are you walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh? And that means each day, do you yield to the Holy Spirit, say no to your selfishness, no to your trying to control your own life, yield instead to the Spirit's control so that His fruit, and you can test it, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these qualities are gradually growing in your life so that those who know you could go, yep, I see that. I see that. And so you're free then from the law of sin and death because you're in Christ Jesus. Let's bow together. Dear Father, these are not easy verses to understand, but they're so practical and so important. I pray that if any are here and they can't honestly say, yes, by God's grace, I am in Christ Jesus, you would work the miracle of regeneration in their hearts, bring them to see their need for the Savior and His shed blood, and to trust in Him. And I pray, Lord, that as your children, we would be saying no to the flesh every day and yes to the Holy Spirit. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude our service by partaking of the Lord's Supper. And if you're a visitor and you know Christ, we invite you to join with us. We will pass the elements out at this time, hold them until all are served, and use the time to go before the Lord, examine your heart. If there's guilt and you know Christ, come back to the cross and make sure that it's confessed, that you know your sins are forgiven, that your faith is in Christ alone. If you're here and you're not sure of that, then you shouldn't partake until you're sure. Because the Bible says you eat and drink judgment unto yourself. And it says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should examine ourselves and then partake as Christians. So use this time to examine your heart.